I would like to bring before you an expression tonight that's found in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. And in order for us to properly understand this particular verse, or in order to appreciate any of the writings of Jeremiah, it's necessary for us to know something about the period of time in which Jeremiah prophesied to the children of Israel. Now, after God had brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and they had wandered for over 40 years in the wilderness, they were finally settled in the land of Canaan, or in the land of Palestine. And in the land of Palestine, they were blessed for a number of years under the kingdoms of David and Solomon, and became a great nation. But this people began to disobey God and to profane the Sabbath, and to put the worship of God out of its first place in their lives, which the Lord had required that they give to Him. God had required that they give to Him one day out of seven. He'd also required that 1 year out of seven the land would rest. And historically, there was about a 490-year period that the children of Israel were settled in their land. But during that 490-year period, they profaned the Sabbath of God and did not worship the Lord as He had instructed them. And the Lord brought judgment upon them, and curiously enough, this people, they were carried away into captivity for 70 years. And if you look back over the 490 years that they were in their land, one-seventh of that belonged to the Lord. The Lord says one-seventh of that is a day of rest dedicated unto Me, and the land's to rest one-seventh of that time. So when God carried them into captivity, or allowed Nebuchadnezzar to carry them into captivity, they were taken into captivity for one-seventh of the period of time that they had been in their land, which teaches us the great Bible principle of the sixth chapter of Galatians, that God is not mocked. Whatsoever ever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, in the midst of all of their wickedness and disobedience, God has raised up a prophet named Jeremiah. And when we look at the conditions under which Jeremiah had to preach, these conditions are very sad and unpleasant indeed. In fact, Jeremiah has been referred to as the weeping prophet. And this is very important because in our day and time, many times people judge a man's preaching by how happy the man gets while he preaches and how happy they become while the man preaches to them. But I remind you tonight that Paul the Apostle said that there would come a time when we would preach with much long suffering. And he also shed many tears, different places where he preached, and Jeremiah went weeping through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, the land of Israel at this time was covered with statues and idols, all types of foreign gods that Solomon and other rulers had brought in, and they had turned their backs on the worship of God. And in just a short while, the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar would run through the land and carry the people away into captivity. And we read about it over here in the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. Yet we go to the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, and here's a people that are in very much the condition that America's in today. A people that are spiritually cold, a people that have turned and chased after idols of every kind, and a people that are under the hand of God's judgment. Yet right in the midst of all of those sad and terrible prophecies and statements that are in the book of Jeremiah, we've got a statement here in Jeremiah 29:11. That is the statement of God Himself to the children of Israel. This is God Himself speaking directly to the children of Israel. And it reads this way. God says to His children, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace, and not, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, there's two main things I want to deal with in that verse tonight. One is the thoughts of God toward His people, and the other end, the other expression, is the expected end of God's people. Now, look at that verse again. God says to them, this is not Jeremiah speaking, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, when we begin to look at one side of that expression, it says that God has thoughts toward His people. Even King David made the statement in the 40th Psalm, verse 17. David says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. And many times when maybe you're in the hospital or you're very discouraged, It's a great source of encouragement. It's very uplifting to you for a friend to even send you a card that maybe says nothing more than thinking about you. For a soldier, maybe it's away from home and very homesick. He receives a card or maybe even a very short letter from home. And it lets him know that there are people that he loves that are thinking about him. And that's comforting indeed for a child, maybe away from home in college or in the military, or you're on the other side of the world, or maybe you're in a hospital or an old folks home, to realize that there are people somewhere that are thinking about you. And it would be a very cold and sad thought tonight to be in a condition where really nobody thinks about you, nobody cares about you. It's a comfort to me to realize that wherever I am, and whenever it might be, that there's somebody somewhere that's thinking about me. But it ought to comfort all of us tonight to realize that we have a God in heaven that thinks about his people. Now God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And he says those thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil. And, he says the design of those thoughts is to give you an expected end. Now when I begin to trace the thoughts of God toward his people and see how far back God has had those thoughts toward his people, we go to the 33rd Psalm, verse 11. And David says there, the counsel of the Lord. And that's not C-O-U-N-C-I-L, like a bunch of men get together and have some kind of meeting. This is C-O-U-N-S-E-L. And this has reference to, say, you go down here and get the counsel or the advice of an attorney or a marriage counselor or somebody or a tax counselor, someone like that. And when you read of the C-O-U-N-S-E-L in the Bible, the counsel of God, it means the thoughts of God, the intentions of God, the motives of God, and the actions of God toward his people. Now look at what David says here. He says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And whatever God has at any time thought about his people, he's still thinking that about them, because the thoughts of his heart go to all generations. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart are to all generations. Now we read in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, verses 8 through 10, where God says, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as heaven is higher above the earth, so are my ways your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. And it's a good thing for all of us tonight that the thoughts of God toward his people are not like our thoughts. Because many times a man or woman thinks about something for a while, and then you forget what you're thinking about. There's not too many people here, I suppose, that could recall what you were thinking about, say, at this very hour last year. Or maybe this very hour yesterday. But it says, the thoughts of the Lord are for all generations. Now, our thoughts very soon perish. Sometimes we think of things and they come to nothing. Sometimes we think of things and later on we're ashamed of our thoughts. Sometimes our thoughts are very frivolous and very foolish. And sometimes our thoughts are very soon forgotten. And when we look at this expression that the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, whatever thoughts God has ever had toward his people, he has those thoughts yet. He has those thoughts toward generations of his people that have long ago perished as far as man is concerned and gone the way of all the earth. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And as a father, if I were to start tracing the thoughts that I have toward my own children, the first intelligent thoughts I had of my children was after they were born in the world and I saw them. Well, of course, every father or mother, you have some thoughts about your children when you first hear that they're coming. The doctor tells you they're coming. But those are not really intelligent thoughts because you're not able to visualize if that's a little boy or if it's a little girl. It's not until you see your children and they come into the world that you begin to have really intelligent thoughts about them. Some little girl here tonight may be daydreaming about a family that you expect to have someday, but we're not able to really have intelligent thoughts about our children until we actually see them right here in this world. But the thoughts of God toward his children, when he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, the thoughts of God have got to go back before the foundation of the world, because according to the Bible, God was thinking about his children before he ever spoke this world into existence. And remember, whatever God has thought toward his people, he yet thinks that toward them, because the thoughts of his heart are to all generations. Now, God was able to foresee the fall of man. He was able to foresee the entrance of sin into this world. And because of that, we had the need of a Savior. And according to the teachings of the Bible, God thought on you and God loved you. and provided a Savior for you before you ever spoke the world into existence. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 18. Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." And listen carefully. He says, he's speaking about Christ, and he says, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God." Now, my friends, when you look at that, that says that God was thinking about his people before the foundation of the world, because he foreordained or appointed a Savior to come into the world and to redeem them from their sins. Now, let's go to the second chapter of Acts, verse 23. And Peter is speaking here of those wicked men that delivered Christ up to be crucified. And if you look at this verse carefully, this verse shows God's purpose in the crucifixion of his Son, and it also shows man's purpose. And if you look at this right carefully, here's God's purpose and man's purpose, and they're running side by side, yet they're not connected. Acts 2:23 says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Now, in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world, God determined to send his Son into the world and to die in the room instead of his children. That was God's purpose in the crucifixion. Yet those men who crucified Christ were not robots. They were not little satellites. They were not irresponsible in what they did. Those men were not doing what they did because they couldn't help it, because look at the rest of the verse. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," there's God's purpose, "ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Those men that crucified Christ could not have been any less concerned about carrying out the will of God. All they had in their hearts was putting to death an innocent man that they hated. God's purpose in putting his Son to death was to save poor, lost, and ruined sinners. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," here's man's side of it, "ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain." But in eternity, before the foundation of the world, the thoughts of God were toward his people in foreordaining a Savior, appointing a Savior to come into the world and die at Calvary. Now, God also loved his people to such an extent that he enrolled their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before this world was ever spoken into existence. I never cease to be amazed at men I hear over the radio and the telegarbage and read their books where men say, "Come to the altar call, do this, that, or the other, and get your name in the Book of Life. Take your Bible home tonight, open it to Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, and you will find that the names of the people of God were written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain. They were written there from the foundation of the world." Now, God here was thinking about his people. In fact, the thoughts of God toward his people are the very ground and foundation of election. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:19, which says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now we go over here in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. There in verse 17, Paul says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his what? Counsel. Confirmed it with an oath." And that just means, "wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise." And you cannot work anybody into that verse to save your life except the heirs of promise. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his mind." And just remember this tonight, the thoughts that God has toward his children, they're unchangeable thoughts. Anybody that God has ever loved, he yet loves now. Now that's hard for a lot of us to grasp, because human love grows cold. And about this weekend, there'll be cards sent everywhere and flowers and all this, glorifying mother's love. Well, mother's love's fine. But the Bible also teaches us that a mother may forsake or forget her suckling child. That's right, they do. Little babies are thrown in the trash cans all the time. And I'll be quite frank with you, I get real weary of hearing all of this about the German Holocaust against the Jews. When I first got out of school, right after the war, it was 1 million Jews. Then it's 3 million, then it's 6 million, and all of a sudden it's 7 million. Now the Germans did the Jews wrong, all right, but there's another Holocaust you've never heard anything about. There's another Holocaust I guarantee you don't know much about. They say, well, the Germans killed 6 million Jews. Are you aware that American medical doctors have murdered over 10 million babies in this country? Have you heard anything about that Holocaust? We've had a Holocaust right here in America. Over 10 million babies have been legally put to death. Not by Nazi war criminals, by MD war criminals. You understand me? Now then, yes, you can praise mother's love, your mother, my mother, the mother of my three children, that's right. But we better thank our God tonight, there's a greater love in this world than mother's love. Because there have been over 10 million mothers in this country have had their children put to death. You understand that? Now this is not pleasant to think about, but it's out there. Someone says, don't discuss this in front of our children. They're discussing it right down at the schoolhouse, the first and second grade, and don't think they aren't. And if they don't hear it from the man of God, they'll hear it from somebody worse, and the chances are your children may know more about it than you do. Now, I just hate to be so plain, but that's just the way it is. Now then, I honor mother's love. But thank God there's a greater love in the world than mother's love, because even mother's love grows cold. Human love grows cold. Sometimes the very best of friends become the bitterest of enemies. Thank God tonight that the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart through all generations. God was thinking about his people when he foreordained a Savior. He was thinking of his people when he wrote the names of the elect in the Lamb's Book of Life. He was thinking of them when he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. He says, they're thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you unexpected end. Listen, no wonder David says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. And my friends, if the world continues, every one of us here tonight, that there's people around that think about us, there's people around that love us, and there's people around that pray for us. Yet if the world goes on, every one of you tonight, one of these days, you'll just be a memory in the minds of people that knew you. You ever thought about that? Then the generation that knew you passes away, and you're just a name that's to be repeated. For instance, my great-grandfather that rode in the Southern Cavalry under Nathan Bedford Forrest in the Civil War is just a name I've heard of. My grandfather's somebody I knew. But my grandfather is just a name that my children have heard. Now then, you can very soon see how this works. I mean, we pass away, and we only exist in the minds of those that knew us. Then that generation that knew us passes away, and we're just a name that's carried on maybe for a generation or two. We're all headed toward the point, if the earth continues, that men will no longer remember us, and men will no longer think about us. Over in the cemetery near my home church, the few old sandstone markers over there, that whatever names were cut on them years ago, maybe with knives or just crude instruments, those names have long ago worn away. Every once in a while in my country, they'll dig up the skeleton or the skull of an old Indian. Those old Indians and those people that are buried under those sandstone markers, they were once people like we are. They had thoughts. They loved people. They lived on this earth, suffered, maybe even loved God. Yet they're gone today. And human beings no longer think about them. I have been right to the very tomb of the unknown soldier. There's somebody there that nobody knows who's there. There's nobody on earth intelligently thinks about the unknown soldier anymore. But there's a God in heaven that thought about him and is yet thinking about him and will always know him, because the foundation of our God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We think about generations of children of God that lived thousands of years ago. And they've gone the way of all the earth as far as men are concerned, yet in the mind of God, there is real, more real than you are to me tonight. Let's go over here in the book of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush.
The Lord Jesus Christ, many years later, about 1,500 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ uses that burning bush to teach a lesson that I would never have connected with. The Lord Jesus Christ later, about 1,500 years later, pointed back to that burning bush, and he says that the dead rise, even the Lord showed Moses at the bush when he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, Jesus Christ said, when God said that to Moses, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, said he's showing right there that the dead rise. Well, I'd have never got that out of it, would you? But that's what the Lord says. Now, you notice this. When that voice spake from heaven at the burning bush, and he says, I am the God of Abraham. Have you ever thought about the fact that at that time, Abraham had probably been dead 250 years? Here's a man been dead probably 250, maybe 300 years. God says, I am the God of Abraham. Not that I was. You know why? Abraham has been buried 250 years. Many people on earth have forgotten him. But Abraham's soul or spirit is at home with the Lord, and he's ever he's alive in the presence of God. Isaac was dead when he said that to Moses. Jacob had been dead for a number of years. But he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And you start with the very first child of God that ever walked this earth. And here, century after century after century of people that mankind has long since forgotten. But God hasn't forgotten. Because you see, God says, I am the God. Jesus Christ refers to himself in the I am tense. God introduced himself to Moses by saying, I am that I am. Because in God's mind, in his eternal mind, there's no past and there's no future. It's ever present. If the world goes on, there's coming a time that people cease to think about you. There's a God in heaven that never will. The God of heaven thought about you and loved you before the foundation of the world. And he's loved you in all time, and he'll love you in all eternity. Because look at this. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. But look at what God is saying here. And what I want you to catch out of this passage is this. God is saying this to a people he's sending judgment on. The Babylonian army is about to come and destroy this people and destroy the temple, carry away the people into captivity. God is sending judgment on these people and about to chastise them. And at the very same time, he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. They're thoughts of peace and not of evil. And yet at the same time, he's chastising. I want you to remember this tonight. Any parent here tonight ought to be able to catch this. You say, well, if God says the thoughts that I think toward your thoughts of peace and not of evil, why did God send the flood on the world? Why did God send fire from heaven on Sodom? Why did God send Nebuchadnezzar's army to destroy that temple in about 606 B.C.? Why did God allow the Roman army to come on Jerusalem in A.D. 70? And carry 1,100,000 Jews kill 1,100,000 Jews and carry 90,000 into captivity. 1,100,000 Jews killed in AD 70, 90,000 carried into captivity. The city leveled, not one stone of the temple left on top of the other. You say, why would God allow that? If he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, they're thoughts of peace and not of evil. Any parent ought to be able to understand what I'm about to say. I'm the father of three children, and there's never been a time I didn't love them. But there's been quite a few times that I've chastised my children. I've given them a few spankings, not enough, nowhere near enough. And I've given them quite a few tongue lashings, and some of them have been pretty severe. But there never was a time that it ever entered into my mind to quit loving them. You ever study that? I mean, when you're giving the tongue lashing, when you're applying the switch, when you're chastising and correcting, from the outward standpoint, it looks like that those thoughts are thoughts of evil. But it never entered into a loving father or loving mother's heart one time after to quit loving them. I want you to see that. As a boy right back there, when he's about 12 years of age, I put him on a tractor, the one-way plow, and I went to town. And I came back, there's furrows all over that field. I mean, figure eights, loop-de-loops. You wouldn't believe what that field looked like. He spotted a skunk and decided he'd catch that skunk and plow it under. Now, I got mad about it back then. I'm getting a little mad telling it now. That's 10 years ago. But it never went through my mind one time to quit loving him. You see that? And you can remember this, that if the roof falls in on the United States of America and the judgment and chastisement of God falls on this country politically and economically and ever which way, and you cry out like David, and so, O Lord, art thou clean gone forever, just remember this, all the time God's chastising, God's overriding thoughts toward his children, he still loves you. You see, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. If God loves everybody the same, why did he say, as many as I love? You ever study about that? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. He says, they're thoughts of peace and not of evil. You'd have had a hard time convincing a Jew of that right then, because that country is going to nothing. Here's a mighty army coming to destroy them. God says, I still love you. Because, you see, God doesn't have his mind on the chest. He doesn't have his eye on the chastisement of the present time. God's looking over here to that expected end. The expected end. And just remember this. As I said a little earlier, if the roof falls in on the United States of America, and you're crying out every which way, just remember this. God's got his eye on that expected end. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I want to spend just a little time tonight talking about what is the expected end of the people of God. Now, the natural man's got an expected end. And when I was a youngster, say in my teens, I never thought about my expected end all that much. I mean, and a lot of you youngsters here tonight are not going to grasp what I'm about to say. When I was a youngster and always had plenty of energy, I couldn't imagine ever growing old. Really, I couldn't. It never really dawned on me that I was going to get old someday and break down and not be able to do what I'm doing now. That never really began to soak in on me till just a few years back. Oh, you think about it. But it never really began to grasp it. But you know, I began to notice something. There were men who were my age, men who were preaching who were my age when I joined the church 13 years of age. Back when I was 13 years of age, united with the church, I remember a lot of men that were about the age I am now. Those men today are either all gone or they're broken down physically. Well, you see, common sense teaches me that physically I can look at that as my expected end. Every man that's ever lived on earth has aged, except Enoch and Elijah, who were taken up home into heaven, and exceptions like that. But generally speaking, every man that's ever lived on the face of the earth has gotten old. He's passed away and gone the way of all the earth. Why should I be any different? You young ladies are out here tonight. You're expected end as a natural person. I don't care how much Mary Kay, how many vitamins you take, how much you pamper that carcass. You're expected end. You're going to get gray like these older sisters here. Your future is eyeglasses. It's pacemakers. And finally, death, and we're all going the way of all the earth. That's the expected end. From a natural standpoint, that's what you can expect. Now then, we look out here in this world, and we see what the natural man is looking for and what he's prophesying and projecting in this world. Well, we look out here in this world, and there's people out here just living for day to day, trying to live for the world. And like this man over here in Luke chapter 12, it says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. You say, well, that ought to made him happy. You see, he's a rich farmer before he ever put a ground plant on the ground. It says, the ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. He is rich before he made this bumper crop. It should have made him happy, but it didn't. He had a problem. He says, I don't know what I'll do. My barns and my granaries are full. He says, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And he tells his soul, he says, soul, take thy rest, thine ease, for thou hast much laid up for the years to come. You know what his expectation is? His expected end is, I've made all this and I've piled it all up. What I'm expecting is, I'm going to live a long time and enjoy it. And the Lord Jesus Christ said he died that very night. And how many men have I known across the United States of America that have worked all of their lives at some lucrative job, and they were looking forward to retiring. Their expected end was this. And one of these days, while I've still got good health, I'm going to retire, got a lot of money stashed back, and I'm going to travel all over the country and just live it up and going to have a good time. That's their expected end. You know what usually happens? A lot of them retire, and they're dead in a year or two. Or else their health is gone, and they can't travel all over the United States, and they can't spend all that money, and they leave it behind for the kids to paddle. Very few of us come to the expected end that we had when we was a youngster. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I was a youngster, I dreamed about being president. Maybe some of you boys dreamed about being a millionaire, being some great athlete. That was kind of your expected end when you was a youngster. There's an encyclopedia salesman told me one time, he said, I've got to sell these encyclopedias to the parents before the kids get 12. He said, while they're 7, 8, 9, said they've got that little hope that maybe he might be president, and says they'll invest in a set of encyclopedias. He said, by the time he gets 12, they've done given up, he'll never be president, why spend any more money on it? Well, you see, if you'd have met me when I was about, say, 10, 12, 13, what's your expected end? Well, it wouldn't be, I don't suppose, where I am now. I imagine a lot of you boys back there, or some of you boys my age, you figured where you are now, you'd be a big league baseball hero, you'd be a millionaire, and all that type of thing. You may not be where you expected. You see, you look over here, the natural man's got an expected end. That rich man there in Luke chapter 12, he had an expected end. He says, soul, take thy rest, thy ease, thou hast much laid up for years to come. That's what he's expected. The Lord says, you fool, says this night your soul will be required of you. You're going home. Oh, Parkinson's disease, how about that? Emphysema? How many diseases have they really whipped? You say, well, we whipped smallpox. No, no. The virus that causes it is all over America right now. Only thing holding it back is sanitation. If you start throwing your garbage in the streets like people used to, we still have it here in the U.S. If you don't believe it, try it. Yes, sir, it's so. You remember the bubonic plague, the Black Death that swept Europe? Why the virus, the bacteria causes that is in granaries all over the United States of America. Only thing holding it back is sanitation. That's all that's holding it back. And if you could name me a few diseases that science and technology have supposedly whipped, I'll name you 2 or 3 dozen over here that's popped up that people didn't even know about a few years back. You know, industrial diseases, you're being exposed to plastics and gases and chemicals, whole new field over here, industrial diseases, new diseases coming up all the time that have got names that you can't pronounce and the doctor can't pronounce. Here we are in the 80s. Back in the 50s, they were telling me this would be a glorious age. You know, by now science and technology would have whipped sickness. Bring this matter just a little closer. I've got up in my attic copies of the U.S. News and World Report that were being put out in 1970. You know what their expectation in 1970 for 1980 was? Well, this whole country's supposed to be running on nuclear power. Oh, yes, they were saying that in 1970. They were going to have you running on nuclear power. No need to be scared of the Arabs by the 1980s. Because our brains are going to have everybody on nuclear power and atomic energy. It's not here yet, is it? More dependent on the Arab than we've ever been. All it takes right now to spoil the good old American bubble, just pop it, is a couple of mad Arabs. I'll bring this a little closer to home. You see, I'm talking to you about the expectation of the natural man. People in this world don't expect what they did a few years back. Just a few years back, the future was pie in the sky, chicken in every pot. You know, write your own ticket, just see how big you can get. People don't really believe that anymore. In 1972, I've got articles in my Doomsday File at home, where in 1972, the experts in America were saying that we're going to put Ramada and Holiday Inns on the moon and the planets, and we'll have shuttle spaceships going out there to the moon and the planets, and you'll be taking vacations on the moon and elsewhere. As in 72. In 73, the president says, we're running out of fuel. Don't drive your car over 55. Turn your thermostat down. We're about to run out of fuel, and we're headed back to the Dark Ages. What people were expecting a few years back, they're just not expecting anymore. And there's a feeling of gloom. There's a feeling of imminent destruction in the bone marrow of people wherever you meet them. I don't care if you're talking to the very intelligent, to friends of mine who are bankers and stockbrokers and mortgage brokers. I don't care if you're talking to those people or if it's just like a little cashier that was talking to me in a store over in North Carolina just a few days ago. This little cashier, a little girl, was there handing me my change. And she said, that's too much to pay for that stuff, isn't it? I said, yeah, I think so. She says, it just can't go on like it's going, can it? I said, no, I don't see any way. People on all levels of life are talking this way. You don't find young people looking out into the future with the glowing expectation that we had 20 or 30 years ago. Listen, if the God of glory were to appear to me tonight and say, Sonny, you could live 41 years and you can be young again, you know, start back all over and be young again, come this way, or you can just stay right where you are and, you know, middle age and go on. Brother, I wouldn't want to be young again for anything in this world. I'm behind you, young people. I'm praying for you. I'm pulling for you. That's why I try to tell it to you straight. But I sure wouldn't want to be in your shoes. Because the expectation in this world from a natural standpoint is not what it used to be. I mean, the politicians can get up and say, you farmers gonna make more money than you ever made before. They're saying that this year. Do you believe it? You really believe that? No, you don't believe it. You don't really believe that, do you? Well, you look over here what that book says about the expectation of the natural man. The 10th chapter of Proverbs, verse 28, Solomon says, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Everything the natural man's expecting out in this world is going to perish. It's headed for further heat. Down there in the 11th chapter of Proverbs, verse 7, he says the expectation, when a wicked man dies, his expectation perisheth. But I'll speak to you a few minutes about some expectations not going to perish. Let's go over here to the 9th Psalm, verse 18, and David says, the needy shall not always be forgotten. But he says, the expectation of the poor shall not perish. Now compare those two verses. When a wicked man dies, his expectation perisheth. But he says, the expectation of the poor, God's humble poor, it shall not perish. I stand before you tonight, and as a natural man, here's what I firmly expect. As a natural man, I expect this. I expect to grow older. I expect to get slower. I expect what Solomon warned us over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, when he warned the young man. He says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. And that's written to a child of God. You can't remember something unless you knew it to start with. And an alien's dead in trespasses and sins, a lost sinner, so to speak, a reprobate out here that's never known God, cannot remember him. It takes one of God's own children to remember him. But he says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. And he says, young man, here's your expectation. He says, this day's coming on you, and you might as well expect it. He says, there's coming a day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. And he's not talking about this church house or a house like you live in at home. He's talking about this body. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, God gave me some keepers of this house. He gave me a central, a peripheral, and an autonomous nervous system, the nervous system, by which I could snap my finger, wave my hand, thrust my arm, walk, talk, run, jump, and regulate and move this body. He said, there's coming a day when the keepers of the house will tremble. Some of you boys, 20, 21, some of you girls in your early 20s may not even grasp this. Some of you out there tonight that can still do that, in 20 years it'll be that. Maybe 40 years you won't even be able to pick your arm up. He said, there's coming a day when the keepers of the house will tremble. The young lady that can write a beautiful flowing hand tonight
one of these days you'll drive your car all over the road and shake a plate.
Says there's coming a day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. He says strong men shall bow themselves. The most square-shouldered young man here tonight, if you live long enough, you're going to start slumping over. Everything about you will go down. Your chin, your eyes, your chin, everything, because there's something down there pulling you into the ground. He says strong men shall bow themselves. And he says the grinders shall cease because they're few. The old mill down there had an upper and nether millstone by which they ground the grain. And God gave you a set of grinders, about 32 of them. And he said, there's coming a day when the grinders shall cease because they're few, your teeth are coming out. What's that? And he says, those that look out the windows be darkened. God gave me two windows to look at this world. My windows have to have a little help once in a while. I've got a pair of glasses. Brother Jim missed his a while ago. Some of you wearing bifocals, some of you wearing trifocals. The windows get darkened. Doors shall be shut in the street, doors of opportunity. You get up about my age, the army doesn't want you anymore. I feel fairly young, but I turn on the telegarbage and they're describing a baseball player, football player my age as the old man, the old gray beard over the hill. The business world doesn't want you, the army doesn't want you, the sports world doesn't want you. Doors start shutting in the streets. And he says, the sound of the grinding is low. While that mill's grinding loud as ever, the man's going deaf. And he says, all the daughters of music shall be brought low. The sweetest music in the world means very little to him. He can't hear it unless he turns his radio up to a blare. And he says, fear shall be in the way. The grasshopper shall be a burden. A man who once ran a big business was concerned about great things. Now is worried to death because grasshoppers are eating up the cabbage in his garden or some little bugs bothering his roses. He gets upset over little things. The grasshopper, some little things, a burden. Desire shall fail. The almond tree shall flourish. When the almond tree in the Bible lands flourished, it turned white. Some of these almond trees done flourished, I see already. The almond tree shall flourish. See that? That's what I expect as a natural man. Some people scared of it. Some people fight it. I heard of a Hollywood movie actress one time had so many hate and facelifts trying to fight it every time she raised her eyebrows, her toes turned up. Some people try to fight it that way. Some people try to dye their hair, do this, that, or the other. That's what I expect as a natural man. It's happened to every human that's ever lived on earth. Why should I be any different? As far as the world itself, here's what I expect. As far as this world is concerned, I expect, 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves rather than lovers of God. They'll be covetous, they'll be proud, they'll be boasters without natural affection. For a mother to have her baby put to death unborn is without natural affection. For somebody to give their children away is without natural affection. For fathers and mothers to take their children and beat them. And burn them with cigarettes and torture their own flesh is without natural affection, but you read of it every day. He says there's coming a time people be without natural affection. It goes beyond that. The type of thing you're seeing in San Francisco where one out of every six people in that city is engaged in something that the Bible says is unnatural. And it's one of the last stages that a civilization or nation goes through before God destroys it. I can prove that for the Bible. It's one of the last things that a nation goes through before God destroys it. That's not natural affection. It is. For a man to turn his back on his wife and his own children and to take out after somebody else is unnatural. So there's coming a time there'll be that natural affection. He says, all that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. That's what I expect. I also expect this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, having itching ears. I do not expect the truth to become any more popular than it is now. Oh, there may be a period of revival in the church, maybe a period of renewing, maybe something like that. But I never do expect the world in general to embrace sound doctrine, because it says the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. As far as war on earth is concerned, the Lord says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. As far as what the Lord says about this world, John chapter 16, verse 31, in this world ye shall have tribulation. That's what I expect. That's my expectation as a natural man. Evil men seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's what I expect. But I want to talk to you about God's expected end. God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Here's God's expected end. God's expected end. First of all, the expected end of the child of God is, even though the world becomes worse and worse, the expected end of the child of God is that Christ is going to come back and to raise the dead. Paul referred to that as his expectation. Let's go over here to Philippians chapter 1. And if there's a man in the Bible ought to be discouraged, as Paul, because he's in jail for preaching the gospel. Yet in a jailhouse, he writes this, Philippians chapter 1. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He says, it's my desire to magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am caught in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul said all of that's his earnest expectation and my hope. Let's go to the 8th chapter of Romans. Look at verse 18. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And I don't care how much trouble you get in life, just run to Romans 8:18. Remember that. The darkest moment of your life, you turn to Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Can you think of a better verse than that in a time of affliction? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Why? For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That creature there is not the giraffes, it's not the horses, it's not the pigs. The creature there is the new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man therefore be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things are made new. Now the earnest expectation of the new creature in Christ waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now you're already God's children, but it's not really manifest yet. You can get out here in public, and people start passing by you. Say you're in a shopping mall or a ball game. Here's thousands of people. Could you just stand up there and say, you're a child of God, you aren't. No, you can't. Because here in the flesh, alien sinners die, and God's children die. Here in the flesh, alien sinners get old and gray, and God's children get old and gray. There's something in you tonight, yet it's in you. And it has a way of leaking out your eyeballs. But my flesh is no prettier than the flesh of some sinner out here who doesn't love God. You think about things like that? We've got Christ in us, the hope of glory, but it hasn't really come out and been manifested. But brother, it'll be manifested when you come out of that grave with a glorified body. That's what we're waiting for. There won't be any doubt then. We're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. I mean, when you come out of that grave and sail straight to his right hand, there won't be any doubt then as to who's who. By the way, I was in a garage in Graham, Texas a while back, and there's a young man in there. He's all confused, but he's very sincere. And he belongs to one of these groups, you know, where you repent and get baptized, outrun the devil, you die, and maybe you'll make it. And he's telling me one morning, he says, preacher, I don't understand how people can get so excited about the second coming of Christ, because, says, we won't know then. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, Christ is going to come back and resurrect the dead at his second coming. But, said, we're not going to know if we've made it yet. He said, because after all, said, we've got to come out of the grave and go to the judgment seat of Christ and the books be open before we're going to find out if we've made it. And I asked him this question. I said, have you ever found a verse in the Bible that says we're coming out of the grave to go somewhere and get a glorified body? And I studied about that a minute. And not a verse in the Bible says you're coming out of the grave in some other shape to go somewhere and get a glorified body. You see, you're coming out of the grave in a glorified body. I mean, the minute you pop the ground open, you're going to have a glorified body. And you're going straight to the right hand of Christ in a glorified body. Now look at this. I mean, you're standing there, more energy than you've ever had in your life, feeling better than you ever felt in this world, in a glorified body like you've never experienced before. Shouldn't that be a pretty good clue to you you've made it? Now, you know they say a hint for the wise is sufficient. I mean, you come out of the grave with a glorified body, happier than you've ever been in your life, untold, boundless energy, and you're over here on the right hand of Christ before any books have ever been opened. You ever wonder why the Apostle John says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment? I mean, you're standing over here on Christ's right hand, you've already got that glorified body, happier than you've ever been in your life, and there's billions of happy people around about you. That ought to be a hint to somebody, oughtn't it? Now, study about that. This poor man seemed to have the idea that I'm coming out of the grave in a contraption like this, you know, to go somewhere and see if I'm going to get glorified. You're coming out of the grave glorified. Now, look at this. For the earnest expectation of the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Look at this. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what I'm expecting spiritually. Not only that, the Lord's expecting it too. I want to show you this. You know, God's children here on earth are joyously looking forward to the time when Christ is coming back. You know, just like a bride is looking forward to her wedding day. Well, I want to prove to you he's looking forward to it too. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to read verses 12 through 14. He says, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That says Christ is expecting. He sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, he's not expecting to someday sanctify his people and perfect his people someday. He's done that, so. But he said, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Christ is expecting that. And you can expect it too. Here's what I'm expecting spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll begin at verse 23. Paul says, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all authority and rule and power, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. I'm expecting that. Not only that, I'm expecting this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet them in the clouds, meet them in the air, be with, and so shall we ever be of the Lord. That's what I'm expecting spiritually. God says here, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, even though he says I'm chastising you right here at the present time, said I'm looking beyond that. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you unexpected end. Now then, watch this right carefully, and I'll come to a close pretty soon. The end over here, when Christ comes again, those that are resurrected, those are put over here on his right hand, those that he takes back home to God the Father, those that he's perfected forever, these over here that he receives in the end, that's an expected end. That's what he expected over here in eternity before the foundation of the world. It's what he expected. Now, wait a minute. If the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know any more about who's going to finally be saved than you do, how could he have an expected end? In other words, if every time a sinner comes to the altar call or comes to the mourner's bench, or every time a sinner, as the saying goes, gets right, if the Lord just claps his hands and turns cartwheels in heaven and says, well, we've got another one, then how does he know what to expect? He says to give you an expected end. And the reason he can give you an expected end is this, 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The same identical people whose iniquities he bore are the same identical people he'll finally justify. Look at this verse, Matthew 25:34. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Diagram that sentence if you wish. It's got two pronouns in it. It's got a ye and a you. And the same ye that are told to come and enter it is the same you. The same ye that are told to come and enter it are the same you it was prepared for. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again for the last day. That's the expected end. It'll be the number that the Father gave to the Son. That's the expected end. And God has got his eye on that expected end all the time. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And sometimes when you're under the chastisement and correcting rod of God, now you say, God doesn't love me anymore. And as a youngster, I used to wonder if my parents loved me anymore. Just remember this. It's never entered into the mind of God to cease loving his own. He is chastising them and correcting them in the days of Jeremiah. Yet he says, my overriding thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end.